Good morning. So just to recap, what we've been doing in the last couple of months, we've been digging into 1 Corinthians, specifically looking at the first few chapters and all of the cultural pressures that are impinging upon this little Corinthian church, this little church in Corinth, including a worldly drive for status, a desire for a sort of spiritual elitism, for philosophical wisdom, and all of these things that bring you status in the world's eyes. And the Corinthians want it all. Okay? They want all of it. And Paul is desperately trying to shake them of their idolatries, of these idolatries, and their constant drive for status in the world's eyes, because they already have everything in Christ's eyes. So he's urging them to drop the pettiness and stop, as Pastor Ed mentioned last week, finding worth and value in things that make them feel competent, which only leads to hierarchies and pyramids and ladders that you can keep climbing in order to win the favor of the world around you. That's not what this is about. Because in the church, that doesn't exist. Those hierarchies and those ladders don't exist. And this isn't, you know, an idealist Christian form of socialism. It's the reality. Christ has kiboshed all hierarchies because of his work on the cross, and we all now stand level at the foot of the cross, okay? So that's kind of the big picture perspective of what's going on here. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, which is what we're going to be exploring today, so if you've got your Bibles, you can pull those out. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul focuses specifically here on his own calling as an apostle and how the church is meant to view his leadership. So that's kind of what he's focusing on. But in the process of doing that, this is kind of the thrust of the passage. In the process of doing that, he points out, even more importantly, that although they've received the Holy Spirit, and they've received the gifts, evidently, as we'll see later in the book, of the Holy Spirit, their attitudes and their behaviors show that they have not yet been transformed. Okay? That's the heart of Paul's discouragement in this passage. They have not yet been transformed, based on how they act and their behavior, okay? So that's what we're going to be looking at, 1 Corinthians 4. I was scheduled to go from verse 1 to 17, but we're just going to go verse 1 to 13 today, okay? Because it kind of holds together. And there's kind of three natural sections in this passage. It's another big chunk, but I want to take it one chunk at a time, just so we really thoroughly explore each one here. And there's kind of two natural breaks. So just keep your Bibles open, okay? Because we're going to go one chunk at a time. So first, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now, it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing for the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is how you ought to regard us, says Paul, as servants or slaves, another way of putting it, of Christ. And it's easy for us to read that and think in our, you know, Christianese terms, because we always talk about being slaves or servants of Christ. But thinking about it from an ancient person's perspective, slaves and servants were at the bottom of the totem pole, the absolute bottom of the totem pole. And so Paul is saying something here about the kind of leadership that he has in the church at Corinth. They're not climbing the social ladder and continually building up their status so as to become more popular, like the philosophers would do and the great rhetoricians of the ancient days would do. That's what they would do, just keep building up their own status, keep gaining more and more followers and becoming higher in the public eye. That's not what Paul's about. Why? Because they've been entrusted with the mysteries that God has revealed. They've been entrusted with the mysteries that God has revealed. And those mysteries are what he's already spoken to us about in chapter 1. That God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. That he's used the weak to shame the strong. Why? Because all glory and honor and victory are Christ's, which nobody saw coming. So Paul and Apollos have been tasked then with stewarding this mystery, this great mystery that baffles the world and that nobody had ever seen before, and encouraging the Corinthians to understand its principles, to understand the application of this, and reminding these really baby believers in the church at Corinth over and over and over that this is not about them. And this isn't about making a name for themselves, which is very difficult. And Paul feels the weight of that responsibility because verse 2, it's required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. God has entrusted Paul with the capacity to understand this great mystery. He's given Paul the ability to understand. And now Paul is tasked with trying to transfer that understanding to a church at Corinth that just doesn't get it. They're just not getting it. And we can kind of see this holy frustration with him in the process of doing this. They're not getting it. They're not being transformed. It's like having the same fight over and over and over and over. Or standing in a classroom and the light bulbs of your students just aren't going off. Not to mention that your students don't think you're actually adequate for this job. That's how Paul feels. How does he keep doing this? How does he keep pursuing this? Well, verse 3, ultimately, folks, he says, I care very little whether I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. Wouldn't that just be the greatest thing in the world? To be able to say that you don't care nothing. Great grammar. You don't care anything about what people think of you or your, I know it's great, of your own reputation. Wouldn't that just be the best thing? How does he do it? He knows that ultimately only God sees our motives and where they come from. Verse 5, only God knows what our motives are really directed towards, and he will bring to light what is hidden and expose those motives. So at the end of the day, Paul doesn't really give a rip what the Corinthians think about him. He has to be proven faithful before the Lord. He can say to them, you can judge me, hate me, love me, doesn't matter. I can judge myself, hate myself, love myself, doesn't matter. None of that matters because no one will judge me except the Lord. Only God will determine whether or not Paul has been faithful. Imagine the freedom that comes with living in such a way, the only thing that matters is what God thinks. Imagine that. Imagine living in such a way that all that consumes your mind is what God thinks. Because I think that's where Paul was at. The Corinthians definitely were not. They cared what everybody thought. Paul, on the other hand, all that consumed his mind and gave him motivation was the fact that his Lord was returning, that Christ was going to return. And when he comes back, will I be proven faithful? That's all that mattered to Paul. And now this isn't to say that we shouldn't keep each other accountable in the church and that leaders shouldn't be kept accountable and that they can just use the cop-out, well, only God's going to judge me. That's not to say that. When it comes to the Corinthians, their desires for and expectations on Paul, when it comes to those, when it came to their desires and their expectations for Paul, he then said, no, that's not for you to decide. Because their desires were misplaced. They were not asking Paul to be more faithful. They weren't asking Paul to pray for them more, to listen deeply to the Holy Spirit. They weren't asking Paul to enter into that mystery, to help them to understand that mystery that much better so that they can understand the God that they worship. That's not what they were asking him. In other words, they weren't hungering for more of God. They're hungering after their own preferences and desires. Which then segues us into this next section, verses 6 and 7. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not? What's the problem here again? Them being puffed up about which leader they're following, which is the same problem that we saw back in chapter 1. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. I follow Paul. And Paul's going, no, stop it. You're completely missing the point. They've been sucked into an idolatry of comparison, of comparing which leader is better than the other, because that's what you do with the philosophers. You determine which one you think has the most wisdom, and you follow that person. That's what they're doing with Paul and Apollos and Cephas. They're comparing. They're falling into this value of comparison that is a worldly value and not the spirit of Jesus Christ. That's where their judgments on Paul are coming from. They're taking the standards of the world and impinging it on Paul. And he's now using the example of himself and Apollos to get them to stop comparing. Stop it, says Paul. Stop pitting us against each other because you're only encouraging a spirit of competition. Now, these guys were only human, so is it possible that there was a little bit of competition? Probably. Is it possible that there were certain days where Apollos was really frustrated with Paul for being so nitpicky about theology? Is it possible that there were days where Paul was frustrated with Apollos for putting his speaking ability over and above the cross? Probably, because we're human. However, they were not going to let themselves fall into a spirit of competition, because that in itself would negate the very gospel message that they're proclaiming. A spirit of competition completely negates what Christ has done on the cross. So Paul's trying to do away with any notion of competition or possibility for him and Apollos to be seen as anything other than co-ministers, different gifts, different functions, but for the same purpose and for the same mission. I mean, shoot, Ed and I have had to talk about this. The worst thing that Pastor Ed and I can fall into is a spirit of competition. The worst thing for this church would be for us to demonstrate any kind of competition or to feel like we're being compared to each other, because we're on a team, motivated for the same purpose. Different gifts, different functions, motivated though by the same Lord. It's about being faithful. Competition and envy and rivalry should not exist in a Christian's vocabulary. Should just not be there. To even think that way disservices the work that Christ did to eliminate all of that nonsense. And the fact that this is so hard for us to do at times only indicates that we as a church have been more impacted by the world around us and the values of the world around us than by the values of Scripture. The world around us is all about competition. It's everywhere. In jobs that you apply for, in trying to get onto an athletic team, signing up for a cell phone plan. Everything is about competition. Except maybe ICBC. It's a whole other problem. Not so in the people of God who are called to be his body. There is no place for that here. And we need to keep reminding each other of that, because we can't fall into that. Because verse 7, what makes you different from anyone else? If you want to be in a spirit of competition, really? What makes you different or more special or more unique than anybody else sitting around you? What puts you higher than anybody else? Where is there space to talk about competition? Because what did you get? What do you have that you did not receive? Think about that. What do you have that you did not receive? Everything you own, everything you possess, whether you're left-handed or right-handed, whether you're blue-eyed or brown-eyed, all of your gifts, all of your abilities, all of your competencies, you received. And so the only appropriate response to that is gratitude, which is the exact opposite of competition and competing. The most grateful person I've ever known in my entire life never got to pursue her dream job. She got stuck in a war. Her parents wouldn't let her go to the city. She married a soldier. They had to leave the country, go to some place they didn't know. He suffered PTSD throughout his life. They lived in poverty, barely making ends meet, yet she never complained. She was never bitter about anything. She loved the Lord, she loved the church, and she never stopped expressing gratitude. I think she got it. I think she understood. Second most grateful person I've ever met in my life lives in Kibera, which is one of the world's biggest slums in Nairobi, Kenya. She lives in a little mud hut, 10 feet wide, 15 feet deep, 2 kids, no husband in the picture, medical problems, not sure how God was going to provide the money to receive the medical attention she needed. And yet I'd never seen someone more grateful. Praising her Lord and Savior because everything for her was gift. The Corinthians, by comparison, are bragging and acting as if they didn't receive anything, as if they earned it for themselves, as if they achieved it or matured into it, as if they'd already walked the road of self-discovery, found out what works best, and are now in it for what's good for themselves. So instead of being filled with gratitude, they're possessing their gifts. They're controlling them. They're using them as a means of gaining status and looking down on the apostle, looking down on Paul for simply not making the cut. You don't match up to our standards. They just don't get it. Because what's driving them? Motivation for God or motivation for self? Shining their own light or shining the light of Christ? What do they really want in life? Have their desires really been transformed? Because look at where their desires have actually led them. Next section, verses 8 through 13. And this is where a little bit of Paul's sarcasm comes in. He goes, "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish that you really had begun to reign so that we might also reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags, we are brutally treated, we are homeless. We work hard with our hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment." See, the Corinthians are already living their best life. Going back to verse 8, they're already there in their minds. They've received the victory. They're pulling the eternal glory to the now. They're living their best life now, living it while you can. Eat, drink, and be merry. We're here, guys. We're there. For them, this life is all there is. All the Corinthian believers care about is the here and the now. And Paul's calling them out on it. You guys have hopped the bandwagon to the heavens, and you've left us behind. You're running around the track, but you're running on your own track, and you're doing it in your own time and in your own way. And this is where his humor really kicks in. "How I wish that you really had begun to reign as sons and daughters of the King. I wish you guys were there, because then maybe we would be there with you. But as it appears, God's got other plans for us, because we're at the back end of this triumphal procession, which in that ancient society was the wrong end to be on." Because what Paul's referring to here is when a Roman general would be out in a war or a battle with his army, defeat that army, they would come back into the city and parade through. It was actually called the triumph. So the general would lead this processional through the city, which would communicate to the city that once again, Rome had won the glory. Once again, they were victorious. And so the general would put on a crown, he would go through, they would follow behind, and at the very end of the procession were the prisoners of war, were those who had been taken captive, and who were now en route to be dropped off at the Colosseum to be thrown to the beasts. The Corinthians in this metaphor are the ones at the front. They are the Roman general, embracing the victory, embracing the glory, parading through town with their trophies, and in their minds, they've already won. Not realizing that at the back of their entourage are the apostles who have been made a spectacle to the whole universe. See, this isn't just about this earth. This has cosmic implications. The whole universe. Two very different pictures of what Christian faithfulness looks like. And Paul keeps going with this. Verse 10, we are fools for Christ, evidently, but you guys are the wise ones. We are weak. You can just forget about us, but you're strong. We're dishonored, you're honored. Like, come on, Corinthians. Get your heads out of your butts and figure this out. How are you ever going to be transformed? How are you ever going to be transformed and image the God that you worship with this kind of attitude? When you keep butting up to the front of the line so that you can be on top. So that you can be the one that everybody sees. So that you don't have to worry about people critiquing you or giving you harsh feedback or not liking you. How are you ever going to image the God that you worship? Because look at the apostles in this scenario. Look at where they're at. What does this remind you of? Condemned to die? Made a spectacle to the whole universe? Who does this remind you of? Who does this remind you of? Despised and rejected. Spit on by the world. So Paul says to them, this is why when we cursed or when we're cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we're slandered against, we answer kindly because we're imaging Christ to the world. That's why we're here. We can't do that if we don't actually look like him. And the Corinthians don't like that very much. It's almost as if Paul wants to say to them, face it. You're ashamed of it. You're ashamed to call us your leaders. You refuse to believe that this kind of a faithful suffering might also be your own call. Because nobody lives like that. Nobody receives kindly cursings. Nobody doesn't fight tit for tat when they're slandered against. The Corinthians just can't do it. To take the abuse, to allow themselves to be cursed and possibly lose their jobs over this, possibly break family ties because of this, and be associated with a group of people who are constantly ridiculed. Nobody wants to live like that. They don't want to be what Paul says in verse 13, the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world. That is probably the most offensive thing you could say to somebody in the ancient world. Philosophers actually used it all the time, but it was a universally disgusting term relating to anything that was worthless or rejected. The sense beneath it is kind of when you're, you know, when you're scraping like the excess off of your dinner plate? It's just the stuff you don't want anymore. It's gross, it's mushy, it's blah. That's kind of the sense behind this, is that the Christians have become the scum that is scraped off of the world's plate. The Roman critic Celsus, I quoted him a few weeks ago, called the Christians only foolish and low individuals, persons devoid of perception, slaves, women, children, all the low people in society, of whom the teachers of the divine word wish to make converts. The church was full of the lowest members of society, and they were critiqued for this all the time. Celsus says that the hope of these ignorant Christians in the resurrection, he called it the hope of worms. The hope in the resurrection to these Christians was the hope of worms, nauseating and impossible. Sound familiar? I don't know. We often are so stuck in our Christian bubble, we don't actually realize what the world around us is saying. This past summer, Danny and I were in a restaurant in Vancouver. I overheard a conversation that was happening at the table next to us. It was a gentleman talking to a woman about one of his master's level philosophy classes, and he just loved this teacher because this teacher was explaining Christianity and how it was the greatest scheme that somebody ever had ever created. Because what better way of gaining a bunch of followers than telling them that there is something deeply wrong about them and you have the solution? What better way to scheme the whole world into thinking that you're their savior? Okay, what do you say? I wasn't at his table, so I didn't say anything, but sometimes, though, we don't recognize how the world is talking about us. We don't know. The early Christians began to live in such a transformed way. They lived in such a way that it didn't matter to them what people thought. They scraped abandoned babies off of the dump heap. They scraped homeless people off of the streets and gave them a place to stay. They offered basic health care to people who were sick when the Roman Empire had nothing to offer. Nobody had ever seen this kind of behavior before. Generosity, self-sacrifice, extreme hospitality, refusing to play power games. No one had ever seen this kind of thing before because of the wisdom of God. It was the wisdom of God transforming their understanding. One of my professors at Regent actually used to be a part of a church in New Jersey called the Scum of the Earth Church. And now I'm not suggesting a name change. It'd be kind of cool. But what they wanted to do in that was to identify themselves in such a way that it didn't matter what the world around them thought. It didn't matter whether they showed themselves as, you know, shiny and put together. That didn't matter to them. As N.T. Wright puts it, perhaps if we stood more often in opposition to the status quo, we would know more of what it means to be the scum of the earth. For Paul, this is how we know we've been transformed, by the Spirit of Jesus Christ working within us. When we are cursed for his sake, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer back kindly. Why? Because we live a different way. Because we live differently. As Paul will say later in verse 17, I've sent you Timothy, who will remind you of my way of life in Jesus Christ. You know, the early Christians weren't actually called Christians. They were called followers of the way. Followers of the way. Because it wasn't about following a bunch of rules. It was about a way of life, a different way of being, a transformed way of life that lived in the reality of a crucified Messiah who calls his followers to also live in extreme humility and hospitality towards one another. It's about allowing the Spirit of Jesus Christ to transform us, so much so that the story we're living by is the story of Scripture, not the story of the world around us. That the values that impact what we do, our attitudes and our behaviors, are the values of Jesus Christ, not the values of the world. A quote from N.T. Wright summarizes this all really well, and I'll finish here with this. He writes, Paul has learned a different way. When people insult him, he offers blessing. When they persecute him, he bears it patiently. When people tell lies about him, he speaks gently and kindly in return. What sort of a person behaves like this? Only someone who believes that God's wisdom is revealed in the tortured and broken body of his beloved son. When Paul declares that he and his fellow apostles are like the rubbish left over on a plate at the end of a meal, fit only to be scraped off and thrown out, we may be right to hear the echoes of an event a few years before. where his master was scraped off the floor of Pilate's torture room and dragged out of the city to die. And if Paul needed to make this point to the Corinthians, to the Christians in Corinth, what would he say to comfortable Western Christianity today? What would he say? What's our story? What is the narrative that defines our lives? Is it this one? Are we scripted and transformed by this story? Does it affect our attitudes and behaviors? How much do we really want to look like Christ? How much do we really want to look like Christ? Because as the old hymn says it, were the whole realm of nature mine, that be an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Jesus asks nothing less of us than everything. Because that's what he gave to us. All is grace. All is gift. All is gratitude. May we be a people who are defined by and transformed by this story. Amen.